aspires to succeed in life, in ministry, or in a career, is wise to seek out a mentor. We can learn volumes from listening to the counsel of those who have gone before us. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg describes the powerful relationship between a seasoned pastor and his young friend. Our study today begins in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 1.
Verse 1, we can gather our thoughts under the thought, under the heading, the authority of his apostleship. Into verse 2, the intimacy of his relationship, a relationship with this young man, Timothy. Although the letter, as we said last time, has been crafted with a wider readership in mind, it is still dominantly personal. And it is precious, isn't it? To Timothy, my beloved child. He's not his physical son. He's referring to the fact that he is his child in the faith. We have no details of Timothy's conversion, but it would seem more than likely that Timothy had come to trust in Christ when Paul had made his first visit to Lystra, which is where Timothy was born, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 14. By the beginning of Acts chapter 16, when Paul makes his second visit to Lystra, he's discovered that Timothy, this young man, is well spoken of as a follower of Jesus, and he's someone that Paul thinks would make a jolly good traveling companion. Don't let anybody despise you because of your youth, he says, my boy, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Can you imagine Timothy just responding to that? That's in the first letter. What, me? An example of speech, conduct, faith, love, moral purity? Must have laid down on his bed and said, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, that's the appropriate aspect, which is there in the balance of verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, there is not only the intimacy of his relationship, but let me suggest to you, thirdly, you have the availability of the resources. So the authority of apostleship, the intimacy of relationship, and the availability of the resources. What are these resources? Well, three: grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul writes of what he knows. When he writes to the Romans, remember, he tells them that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by his grace as a gift. He had previously relied on his religious background. The fact that he had had a good upbringing. That he had gone to the right schools. That he'd kept all the regulations. That he was a good boy. Everybody knew how bright he was. Everybody knew how fastidious he was at making sure that he dotted the I's and crossed the T's. And he was pretty well convinced that if God was looking for somebody to accept, he must be right at the top of the list. Until he realized that he had such a covetous heart. He doesn't tell us the nature of the covetousness, but I wonder, did he covet the faith of Stephen? Did he see Stephen being stoned, as Saul of Tarsus says, put your coats here, I'm not going to actually throw any stones, but I'll look after your coats until you kill him. Did he stand there in awe and see this Stephen lift his eyes to heaven and commit himself into the custody of God? Did Paul look at that and covet that in terms of faith? Did he look at that and say, wow, how can somebody do this? The covetous nature of his heart revealed that he'd broken God's law, that he couldn't earn his way in. And what a day it was when the truth dawned on him. Put in a right relationship with God by grace as a gift. The wages of sin, death. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel grabs him, changes him. If you're still relying on some external things you're doing, the gospel has not grabbed you and changed you. Or at least you are not holding on to the truth that will set you free. In the same way, it was grace that allowed Paul to continue when he was most aware of his weakness. Three times he says, I asked the Lord that he would remove the thorn in my flesh. And three times he told me no. And then he told me why. For my grace is sufficient for you, he said. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then works on that basis and he concludes, well, then I will most gladly glory in my weakness that Christ's power may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then I am strong. For I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of your grace and because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. This is not self-help stuff. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not saying, I know I stink a little bit here, but I'm really good over here. No, this is saying, I know what I am. And I'm so thankful for your grace. Because it's going to be grace that sees Timothy through. When he gets the baton in his hand, it's going to be sufficient for Timothy to be strengthened by grace. Grace will provide him with all the gifts he needs, with all the benefits that he requires, and all of them will be as undeserved as they are necessary. So they'll never be able to say, look at me, look at these amazing gifts I've got. There's nothing worse than spiritual pride. All pride is horrible, but spiritual pride is the worst, because why would a man ever be proud of something that is so patently not his, but God gave it to him? You draw attention to yourself because God has given you a gift. A gift is a gift. Timothy, grace. Secondly, mercy. Paul had received this ministry as a result of God's mercy. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And Timothy knew what he was, and Timothy knew what he should be. That's the real problem, isn't it? We know what we are, we know what we should be. This is true of your pastors as it is of anybody else. That's why Dick Lucas humorously says to his congregation on one occasion, if you knew what I was like, you would never listen to me preach. And then he says, and if I knew what you were like, I would never even preach to you. Because the gap that exists. And where's the answer to be found? In the mercy of God. You see, the only time that we will really be merciful to the outsider, to the unbeliever, to the person who is flagrantly opposed to the gospel, is when we are actually aware of the mercy of God. And the only way that I'm aware of the mercy of God is in light of my own fallenness, my own flawedness, my own foolishness, my own failings. That's why I love the line in "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And then here we go. Mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me. Pardoned on the strength of what another has done. Forgiven because another has borne the punishment. Mercy and peace. For he himself, says Paul, of Jesus is our peace. And when Timothy faces opposition from unexpected sources, when he is unraveled by the challenges that will inevitably be his, the people have deserted Paul, they're going to desert him. What's he going to do when people start to go off to other churches and gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear? What's he going to do in that occasion? That's why Paul front loads the information. He says, listen, my boy, grace, mercy, peace. Let me say that to you again. Grace, mercy, peace. May the peace which passes understanding and the grace which makes us what we are, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit bind our hearts and lives within his love. This is what he's saying to him. And he starts the whole thing off in this way. There's a sense in which he can't get any higher than this. What a great beginning. And this threefold stream flows from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The authority of his apostleship, the intimacy of his relationship, the availability of these resources. And then let's just take a moment to go into verse 3. And the encouragement, you will notice, comes first, and then the exhortation. Encouragement, then exhortation. We'll come back to this because this is a lesson that all of us as pastors need to learn, especially young pastors. We tend to drive our people, pull them, cajole them, exhort them, come on, come on, come on, come on. And it takes a long time for us to realize that more is accomplished in encouragement than in exhortation. The encouragement always has to come first. Paul does it all the time. It's impossible to read any of his letters without realizing that this is his form. Look at the opening phrase of verse 3. I thank God. That's selfless, isn't it? I mean, he's not on a cruise ship in the Mediterranean. He's in a dungeon facing the imminent prospect of his death. And his opening gambit is, I thank God. What have you got to thank God for, Paul? You're going to get your head chopped off. You're in a miserable dungeon. What kind of God is this you serve? What kind of Jesus is this that you're following? What kind of Christianity is this, you see? Well, I thank God. I thank God. And what an encouragement it was. But you see, if you think about Paul's life, encouragement had been so foundational at the very beginning of it. It's almost as if his Christian life was born into an environment of encouragement. The encouragement of Ananias, who was actually afraid of him, and yet did as God instructed him. And when after 3 years in the wilderness, Paul then shows up in Jerusalem, we read that Luke tells us that none of the disciples wanted to have anything to do with him. They were afraid of him. After all, he'd been breathing out slaughter and threatenings, and they'd heard something about him, but who knows where he'd been the last 36 months, and now all of a sudden he's shown up, came walking right in to one of their congregations, and the people said, sorry, no can do. We don't want you in here. And who saved the day? Barnabas. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole of the New Testament, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. Do you know what the name Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. If ever Paul was on the receiving end of encouragement, it was in the ministry of Barnabas to him, at the beginning and all the way through. So it's no surprise that he starts off, I thank God whom I serve, as did my forefathers, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you. He says, I'm not actually here to come up with something novel. When you read for your homework in Acts chapter 26, you realize that he reinforces this before Agrippa. Because you remember, the people were saying to him, this guy Paul is a troublemaker. He's got some newfangled ideas. We don't really know what he's on about, but we would like you to take care of him. And Paul says to Agrippa, he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our forefathers. I stand here on trial because of the hope promised by God to our forefathers. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is that the gospel was the divinely ordained sequel to Judaism. The gospel is the divinely ordained sequel to Judaism. It's not a new religion, but it is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Keep that in mind when you're talking to your Jewish friends. If you understand this, you would be better able to talk to them. You're able to say to them, listen, do you realize this? That Saul of Tarsus, who was the archetypal Jew, when he became a follower of Jesus, did not disdain his Judaism. In fact, he explained to people all the time that what he was involved with was actually the hope that was burned into the very core of the Hebrew people, that the Messiah would come. And Paul said, and he has, and I met him. Well, his thanksgiving is not just generic, it is specific. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers. night and day. Well, we'll finish here. He thanks God for Timothy each time he comes to mind. There's nothing intermittent or haphazard about it. This terminology he's actually used in his first letter to describe the prayers of the genuine widow. 1 Timothy 5:5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And Paul says, and that's my pattern as well. He began and ended his day in prayer. Timothy was always on his list. I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. We seldom forget those for whom we pray consistently. I suggest to you that it's virtually impossible to forget a person for whom you or I may pray regularly. Let me give you an illustration of this as being encouraged in my own life to conclude so that it might encourage us similarly. In 1986, after I'd been here 3 years, we went home for the first time. We didn't go home for 3 years because I was frightened if I went home, I would never come back. You were hoping I would go home and never come back, but that was the way it works. When I went home to see family, but also to speak at a conference in Port Stewart in Northern Ireland. In that conference, I was cast in with some very wonderful pastors and teachers of the Bible. One of them, Alec Mattia, whose work I had always admired, and then I met him, and I was overawed by him, not because of a strange sort of magnificence, but just because of his godliness. And when in the early days of the week we sat together and talked over a meal, he said to me, would you like to go and walk in the afternoon? I didn't really want to, but because it was Alec Mattia inviting me, yes, I want to. And so I would go and wake him up because he took a nap in the afternoon. He's probably 20-some years older than me. He's in his mid-80s now. And I would wake him up, and then we would go out and we would walk around and we would talk. And then the next day we did the same. We did it all week and became part of the routine. We parted from one another at the end of the week. And as we parted, he said, because he always calls me my dear boy, he said, my dear boy, I will pray for you. And I said, thank you. So we left. That's July of 86. Spring of 87. It's Easter. It's Good Friday. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and I don't have a sermon or anything like a sermon for the Good Friday service, which is now 5 or 6 hours away. And in a moment of desperation, I reach up on my shelf and I take down a big fat commentary on Isaiah written by Alec Mattia. And as I look into it, I find material there that not only can be used, but also which absolutely helped me. I mean, it just in a palpable way, it got me good, you know. And all of a sudden, I said to myself, you know, I think I'll phone this man up. I'd never spoken to him since July the previous year. This is now March or April. I'll phone him up. And I'll just tell him, hey, thanks for writing the book. You've really bailed me out and my congregation. And so I called him up, and he answered the phone. And I said, Alec, this is Alistair Begg. He said, my dear boy, literally. He said, Beryl and I, Beryl was his wife, she since died. Now, it was probably 4 or 5 in the afternoon here, so it was 9 or 10 o'clock in England. He said, Beryl and I were just having a cup of tea. And before we had our tea, we prayed for you. And for Susan, and for Cameron, and for Michelle, and for Emily. Now, there's no way in the world he could name my entire family at the drop of a hat as a result of a random telephone call, unless he actually did what he said he would do. What an encouragement. You may think that there's not much you can do. Get your prayer list. Get those grandchildren on it. Get your sister, your work colleague, whoever it is. We'll come back to this. Father, for the Bible, we thank you. For your grace and mercy and peace, we give you our praise. Knit our hearts together increasingly in the bonds of the gospel, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.
For the Apostle Paul, it was Timothy. For Alec Mutia, it was Alistair Begg. Perhaps there's someone God has placed on your heart today who needs your prayer and support. You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. Our study in 2 Timothy is called Guard the Truth, Volume 1, and you can download the entire series for free by going to truthforlife.org. All four volumes in this series are available right now. If you're among those who prefers owning CDs rather than downloading sermons from our website, you'll be pleased to learn about our at-cost store, where all of the CDs, DVDs, and books we have are sold at our cost without markup, making these resources affordable. We're grateful for so many friends who go out of their way to share kind words of encouragement with us, people who tell us how they're praying for Alistair and the entire team at Truth for Life. Truly, this means more than you know. We have a small staff and a devoted group of volunteers who appreciate hearing from you. In fact, whenever we receive your comments, we pass them around the office so that everyone benefits from what you're sharing with us. And at Truth for Life, we like to do more than simply say thanks. We strive to select helpful books that will demonstrate our gratitude while at the same time helping you grow deeper in your understanding of the Bible. Today, we have a book by Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word. When you give a gift to support the ministry of Truth for Life, be sure to request a copy of this book. In it, Kevin reminds us that the Bible sufficiently meets our every need. Whenever we face personal challenges in life and we're tempted to look elsewhere for counsel, our first response ought to be to reach for the Scriptures. Again, when you give a donation today, ask for the book called Taking God at His Word. Call 888-588-7884. You can select the softcover version or the ebook edition when you go online to truthforlife.org. And if you'd prefer to give a donation and request the book in writing, here's our mailing address. Write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Now here's a look ahead to Friday's program, where our study in the book of 2 Timothy will continue.
Timothy is going to be invited by Paul to join Paul in suffering for the gospel. If that gospel was as harmlessly accommodating and as theologically vague as so much that passes for a gospel in our contemporary culture, then there would be no reason why Timothy would ever be concerned to suffer for it, because nobody would even care. Because if the story is you find your way, I found mine, I've got a Jesus, you've got a Buddha, who really cares? It doesn't matter. Faith is faith. If that's the story, then there's no reason to live for it and there's no reason to die for it. But Paul has already explained to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that this God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved.
We'll look more carefully at what Paul means when he says God desires all people to be saved as our study called Guard the Truth continues Friday. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, hoping you'll listen again tomorrow to Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.